Tonight we're going to continue our study of the book, The Acts of the Apostles. We're going to finish off the tail end of chapter 2, and most of our time is going to be devoted to chapter 3. But before we do that, I'd like to review what we learned last time, because some of it is truly essential to our spiritual growth as Christians. The subject last week was what I believe to be the greatest evangelistic sermon ever given. Right after receiving the Holy Spirit, Peter, the unschooled, probably illiterate fisherman, goes out and gives the most effective message ever spoken. And a tiny church of 120 souls was expanded to over 3,000 families as a result of one sermon. The key points of the message he gave were, first, he gave the proof that to the Jewish audience that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. And he also gave the formula for how to become a Christian. Now, the proof that Jesus was the Messiah centered on the resurrection. Peter used the words of King David from Psalm 16 to show that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. And then he stated that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that he and others of the 120 believers were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. This is very compelling evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. Peter then showed them how they could join this fledgling group in their faith, and this formula that he gave them applies to us even today. First off, they had to recognize that they had sinned. Secondly, they needed to understand that Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection were all part of God's plan to allow us to be reconciled to Him. Then they had to repent of their sins, which effectively means turn away from their sins and turn to God. If you turn away from your sins, you need somewhere to turn to, and that is turning to God. Then he mentioned that they had to be baptized, not so that they would be forgiven, but as a sign that they had already been forgiven. Then he said, and this is my favorite part, they would receive the Holy Spirit. And then last time we also discussed what the Holy Spirit can do for us. The Holy Spirit is there to answer our prayers when we pray for the knowledge of God's will for us and the power to carry that out. He's there to counsel us when we need it, including when we're studying God's Word. He's there to comfort us when we're hurting, to defend us with the truth when we are oppressed, to strengthen us to resist sin when we are tempted, to guide us when we are lost or in need of wisdom. Remember, James said that if we needed wisdom, all we had to do was ask. And it's the Holy Spirit that answers that prayer when we ask God for wisdom. And most importantly, the Holy Spirit gives us the words and the courage to share our faith fearlessly. all in all, that's a pretty big amount of stuff. And we get it by simply asking for the Holy Spirit. Okay, with all of that in mind, we're going to take a look at the last bit of chapter 2, starting at verse 42. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. Now, do you remember back in chapter 1 where the apostles were meeting together all the time? You remember what they were doing? They were praying. They were constantly united in prayer. Now, it may have been at first that those prayers were, Lord, let me not be the next to be crucified, but still, they were praying. And Paul urges us in his letters that we are to pray continuously. Our lives should be a continuous conversation with God. But now remember, they have 3,000 new families. And these people had never heard of the gospel or Jesus' teachings or anything else. So there's something else that the apostles had to attend to, and that was they were all devoted to Jesus' teachings. The new converts didn't know anything about God's plan of salvation, so they needed to be taught what Jesus had taught the apostles. They needed, if you will, a short course in Christianity. Also, the disciples were all devoted to fellowship and to sharing meals. So you see, our practice of having a meal after every service is very biblical. I personally believe that the fellowship we have in this church is as important as the preaching and prayers. It rounds out a good Christian experience. And our stated purpose at Restoration Fellowship, our objective, is not to do church together, but to do life together. And one final thing on this passage, notice they are still devoted to prayer. They may have a lot of other things to do, but they know that it is only through the Holy Spirit that they will be able to do them. So they know that they have to remain devoted to prayer. All right, let's look at verse 43. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. Now, the first thing I want to say about this verse is that the verbiage used in the Greek text makes it very difficult to translate into English. The Greek words used in the text can be translated many different ways. Now, first off, the sense of awe that is talked about here can also be translated not just as awe, but also as reverence or even fear. It's the same Greek word that can be translated in other places in the Bible as fear of the Lord. So that deep reverence and awe can be called fear of the Lord. But the one question that comes up is, did that sense of awe come first, and because of that they were able to do miracles? Or did the miracles start happening And then the sense of awe happened because of all the miracles. You see what I'm saying? Did the miracles cause the sense of awe, or did the sense of awe cause the miracles? Well, there is no answer to that question. My personal belief is it's a little of both. I believe there was already a strong sense of reverence in the beginning that was created by their conversion experiences and their experience especially in receiving the Holy Spirit. And then, after the miracles started happening, it's perfectly natural for those miracles to be accompanied with an increased sense of awe and reverence. So, it's a little of both. Okay, let's look at verse 44. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. Okay. Remember now, there were 3,000 new families that were believers. Now, some scholars question that they could meet in one place. Well, I mean, that's an empty thing, because actually this could have been done in a lot of ways. First off, they could have met at the house where the upper room was, but outdoors in the surrounding courtyards. And also, there were many places where around the temple, huge groups of people could congregate. I mean, these people were converted by listening to Peter to speak to them, and they were around him and could hear. And it was at the temple. So it's very easy to see how they could have done this. A much more interesting thing to me is they sold all their property and they gave the proceeds to the poor. Then they lived together in community, sharing everything with each other. Now, I'm going to ask you something. Does that sound a lot like communism or socialism to you? It does to me. The one thing I know from history is socialism doesn't work. Every attempt at socialism in history has failed miserably. And this may be why this form of community for the church was not continued down through the centuries. But let's face it, it must have worked for them at least for a while. But if we're going to understand this society and this living in community, we need to ask the question, why does a socialistic society always fail? There are two main reasons. The first is, sorry folks, man is naturally lazy and will only work above and beyond the minimum if he has an incentive. And socialism offers no incentive. Capitalism does, and that's why capitalism always succeeds and socialism always fails. This lack of an incentive can only be overcome if the people living in community are self-starters who provide their own incentives. And the second reason is Socialism is based on equality for all people. We have never seen a society where there aren't some people that are a little bit more equal than others. The leaders of the society always carve out for themselves a bigger slice of the pie than the others get. So, knowing this and knowing socialism always fails, how did this community be successful even in the short period of time they appear to? Well, the first problem with socialism was overcome because most of the members were newly converted and they were on fire for Jesus, and they were indeed self-starters. Their main job was to expand the church to as many people as they could. And they were all really on fire for the Lord and willing to do whatever it took to carry the message to others. And the second problem of socialism was overcome because the leaders in this new church were selfless servants at heart, and no one got an extra slice of the pie. They really could not have imagined taking more from the church than everyone else got. So it's easy to see how these folks made a go of it. But I can also see why this form of community didn't last too long as the church grew. Now, a few verses back, the text says that the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. Have you ever wondered why the Bible refers to miracles as miraculous signs rather than just calling them miracles? Well, because they believe that these miracles were meant to be signs to unbelievers that the person performing the miracle or sign was doing it through the power of God. So it was so that God could get their attention. Very rarely does a person witness a really spectacular miracle and not have feelings for God after that. And the Holy Spirit uses these miraculous signs to convert unbelievers. Okay, chapter 3 starts out with one of these signs in verse 1. Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. As they approached the temple, a man lame from birth was being carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from the people going into the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. Okay, story starts off, Peter and John are going to the temple for prayer. As they're about to enter, a man lame from birth was brought to the gate to beg. I mean, this is how he spent his days, because he was not capable of doing anything productive to feed himself. Naturally, when he sees Peter and John coming in, he asks them for money. But look what Peter does in verse 4. Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, "Look at us." The lame man looked at them eagerly, expecting some money. But Peter said, I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk. Okay. Peter says, hey, I ain't got no money. I can't help you there. But I have something more important to you that I will give you. Peter is offering this man a normal life. He's going to heal him in the name of Christ. And it was going to lead to a life the man had never known, because he'd been born lame from birth. Now, perhaps we aren't lame, but many of us can actually relate to that man. We too have reached a point where God offers us a normal life. For many of us, we were offered back a life that had been lost in our addiction. But in some of our cases, we are like that man, offered a life that we had never known, having been in our addiction further back than we can even remember. How we react to that offer of God's help is crucial to our recovery. Let's see how that man reacted to their offer in verse 7. Then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up, and as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood on his feet, and began to walk. Then, walking, leaping and praising God, he went into the temple with them. Pretty cool, huh? After asking him to stand up and walk, Peter grabs him by the hand and lifts him to his feet, and the man is immediately healed. Now he can stand, he can walk. And how does he react to this healing? He starts walking and leaping for joy and praising God. That was essential. The important thing in his reaction was he gave all the credit to God. Giving thanks to God is an essential part to healing. Is that how we reacted when God gave us back our lives? Did we give God the credit for what he had done for us? Or did we fall back into our old attitude of self-sufficiency? Did we thank him for our healing? Or did we forget all about him as soon as we were healed? You know, those who forget all about God as soon as they are healed, those people are practicing what I like to call 911 spirituality. People cry out to God, whatever the emergency is, God, come and fix this problem. But then, as soon as God responds and the problem, the emergency is over, they turn their backs on God since the emergency is past. We all need to react like that lame man did, jumping for joy and praising God. Remember, God sometimes performs a miracle so that unbelievers might see it and find faith. So doesn't it make sense that if God performs a miracle in our lives, we need to tell others about it? And not just our friends and other believers, we need to share it with unbelievers, hoping that the Holy Spirit will work in their lives to give them faith. And I mean exactly what I just said. The Holy Spirit has to work in them to give them faith. We can't do that part ourselves. It's our job to share the truth. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convince them that what we're saying is true. With that in mind, it is also very important to notice how the bystanders reacted to this miracle. Let's look at verse 9. All the people saw him walking and heard him praising God. When they realized he was the lame beggar they had seen so often at the beautiful gate, they were absolutely astounded. They all rushed out in amazement to Solomon's colonnade, where the man was holding tightly to Peter and John. Okay, at first, the other folks saw him walking and leaping and praising God. Then they realized who he was. It was the beggar from the beautiful gate, the one they know had been crippled from birth. And the text says they were absolutely astounded. Now that's pretty strong language. Absolutely astounded. Then they all rush out in amazement to see what was going on, and they see this guy that they all know had been lame from birth, walking, jumping for joy, and clinging to Peter and John. Now, here's the most important question of the night. What frame of mind do you think the people who saw this miracle were in? They had just seen an undisputed miracle. They knew this man. They knew this wasn't fake. They knew it was real, and they knew that God had worked in this man's life. Don't you think this was the perfect time for them to hear the good news? Peter thought so too. So he proceeds to provide them with what I'm going to call the second most effective evangelistic sermon ever given. Look at verse 12. Peter saw his opportunity and addressed the crowd. "People of Israel," he said, "what is so surprising about this? And why stare at us as though we had made this man walk on our own power or godliness?" Pretty cool. Peter says he saw his opportunity. I mean, what an understatement. This was the golden opportunity of a lifetime. Here are a very large number of people who have witnessed with their own eyes the power of God and are now in the perfect frame of mind to hear the good news. And for most of them, this will be the first time they've ever heard it. So, Peter starts out by asking them, "Hey, what's the big deal? Don't you guys know that God could do this kind of thing?" Then he quickly tells them that he and John didn't have the power to heal the man by their own strength. Does that sound like something I've been harping about? We do not have the power to change who we are. That's God's job. When we are changed by the power of God, we actually have an opportunity to share that with others who still suffer. When we do that, we can help them to get a little closer to letting God change them too. And isn't that the perfect 12th step? Peter continues in verse 13. For it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of all our ancestors, who has brought glory to his servant Jesus by doing this. This is the same Jesus whom you handed over and rejected before Pilate. Despite Pilate's decision to release him, you rejected this holy, righteous one and instead demanded the release of a murderer. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Okay. After Peter tells them that he and John, they don't have the power to heal this man, he tells them that the credit for his healing really goes to God. And God did it to bring glory to Jesus, his son, in whose name the prayer of healing had been spoken. Then he reminded them of their guilt in the suffering and crucifixion of the Messiah. I mean, remember, in the Gospels, Pilate found no cause. Jesus had committed no crime worthy of death, and he offered to release him, and the crowd screamed for his crucifixion. He tried to release Jesus as his annual amnesty offering, but they all shouted for the release of Barabbas, the murderer. And because of that, Jesus went to the cross. Then Peter brings in the clincher. He tells them this Jesus has been raised from the dead. And he knows that this is true because all of the disciples were witnesses and had seen him after he was raised. Now that's a pretty convincing argument when you think about it. Eyewitness argument. Let's look at verse 16. Through faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed, and you know how crippled he was before. Faith in Jesus' name has healed him before your very eyes. Friends, I realize that what you and your leaders did to Jesus was done in ignorance. But God was fulfilling what all the prophets had foretold about the Messiah, that he must suffer these things. Okay, Peter keeps hammering home his point. He states flat out that it was through faith in Jesus that this man was healed. Then he tells them that He knows they didn't know what they were doing when they were screaming for Jesus' death. But even those actions were acceptable Because everything that happened was planned by God. Then he gives them part of the formula for salvation and inclusion in the church. Verse 19. Now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. Then times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah. For he must remain in heaven until the time for the final restoration of all things, as God promised long ago through his holy prophets. This formula is the same as his first message was. This one excludes baptism, but I'm sure Peter would eventually get to it. It's too important. He also mentions again that the Lord is going to return. And that too has been predicted by the scriptures. And he adds that Jesus has to stay in heaven until the time for the final restoration of all things. In other words, he's going to stay in heaven until the second coming. Okay, verse 22. Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Listen carefully to everything he tells you. Then Moses said, anyone who will not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from God's people. Pretty scary stuff, huh? Peter is quoting Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where Moses prophesied that God would provide for them another prophet like himself, like Moses. He is saying here that Jesus is that promised prophet and much, much more. Moses also said that they had to listen to Jesus since he fulfilled that prophecy. And then look at verse 24. Starting with Samuel, every prophet spoke about what is happening today. You are the children of those prophets, and you are including in the covenant God promised to your ancestors. For God said to Abraham, through your descendants, all the families on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant Jesus, he sent him first to you, people of Israel, to bless you by turning each of you back from your sinful ways. Okay, Peter makes what had to be to those folks a pretty astounding claim. But it has proven to have been correct. He states that the prophets, many of them, from the time of Samuel, had predicted something related to the coming of the Messiah. And since he has shown them that Jesus was this Messiah, then they were prophesying about Jesus. Now, I mentioned earlier that this was the second most effective evangelistic sermon ever given. Here's the proof. We're going to look at Acts 4, verse 4. But many of the people who heard this message believed it, so the number of believers now totaled about 5,000 men, not counting women and children. I rest my case. the first sermon Peter gave, the church grew from 120 souls to over 3,000 families. And with this sermon, they added about 2,000 more families. Now, the really important thing I want you to come away from here with is, can you see what the important things are that you need to share with unbelievers? Is there any doubt what you should tell people? Tell them that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews, that his birth and deeds had been foretold centuries before he was born. Then tell them that God proved he was the Messiah by the miracles he performed during his lifetime. And that after he died, God raised him from the dead and he lives again in heaven. Tell them that after his return to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to us to be our guide, our comforter, our helper, and our counselor. Then we need to tell them that the reason Jesus came to earth and died was to become the perfect sacrifice and take the punishment for our sins, a debt we could not have paid ourselves. And all we have to do to obtain this forgiveness is to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. When we do that, it will be really easy to turn from our sins and turn towards God. And really, that's all there is to it. And whenever we share what we know about Jesus, we gain those treasures in heaven that Jesus told us all about. Pray with me, please. Lord, we thank you for this record of the early church. We thank you for Peter's ministry, his unswerving, unfailing look at Jesus' life, and his boldness, his fearlessness in going out and sharing what he knew about Jesus with others. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit that convinced all those people 2,000 years ago to start this huge worldwide church that we're part of. We thank you, Lord, for all the people involved in your church. Help each and every one of us, Lord, one day at a time, to become a little bit more like you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.